Good evening. We want to welcome you to our Bible study, SBS Summer Bible Study. Why don't we take a moment? I know you guys might have had a long day at work, and your mind is not necessarily on the things of God, right? So let's take a moment. Let's just quiet down our hearts and just have a time of prayer where you can pray on your own. And just pray to the Lord, invite God into this time and into this place, and then I will pray for us and we'll begin. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you that we could come and set aside this evening on midweek Wednesday just to come before you, to spend some time with each other and to fellowship and also to read your word together and study your word. And I thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet, God. It's your word guides us and your word is strength to our soul. So I thank you that we can come before you and study your word like this. And I pray that your spirit will speak through me. I just give myself to you and help us to just have openness of heart and clarity of mind to discuss and come to understanding, deeper understanding of your scriptures. So thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So why don't we turn there and we'll read the whole chapter. It's not that long. Just out of curiosity, who is here for the first time? Like, who hasn't been to SBS for Ecclesiastes before? Sam, welcome. Okay, but did you guys listen to the teachings? So you guys have heard the teachings. Sam, did you hear the recordings? 1 and 2? Okay, so you might get a little bit lost, but I don't think it should be fine. So Pastor Eugene has done chapter 1. Pastor Sam did chapter 2 last week. And I'm going to do chapter 3. And I believe next week is Pastor Carol. Or Pastor Sophia, I don't know. But one of them. But this is my only chance to teach at SBS, so I'm excited and I hope it blesses you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's turn there. I'm going to be reading from the NIV version. A time for everything, chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Amen. Okay, so what I want to do today is just to share with you my own understanding and interpretation of the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's quite a confusing book. P. Sam shared last week that it's one of those books that he didn't really want to tackle, just because it's so confusing. You know, there's so many different interpretations, and it's quite a depressing book. You know, if you read it, it always just, when I read it, I go, like, what is up with this guy? You know, he's really writing, I feel like, from this place of sadness and depression and just questioning. So, confusing book. So I have my own interpretation and my own thoughts about the book, which I will share with you guys. And I cannot say that I think I'm 100% correct. You know, I mean, I did some research, you know, obviously, to prepare for this Bible study, and so many different places on the internet and different people, different teachers of the Bible are writing on this book, and they all say different things, you know? I mean, just the specifics of the passage and everything, there's always different interpretations. So my conclusion was that none of these guys are necessarily correct. So I'm not going to go with any of them. I'm going to go with my interpretation and what I think the author is trying to say from this book. And I'll share it with you, but I want to share it with you humbly. And I want to say, you guys should really look into the book. You know, I think it's a fascinating book. And P. Sam encouraged us to read through the entire book in one sitting. And I did that. It only took maybe about half an hour, you know, just to go through it. And I think that gives us a better idea of what he's trying to say through the entire book. So we'll tackle it soon. But first, I want you guys to just get into groups of three or four or two, three or four, whatever is comfortable for you. And I want you to discuss this question. What is the meaning of life? And think about it like this. Think about it like, let's just imagine that you are married and you have children and your child is graduating from university. And he sits you guys down. He says, Mom and Dad, I'm about to graduate from university. I'm about to become an adult. And I have a question for you. You know, what the heck is the meaning of life? Like, how would you phrase your answer? So I don't want you to think of it so simply, like you're talking to a kid. Like, this guy is a college student. He's been through life a little bit, you know, and he's heard different teachings, different philosophies. How would you answer that question? What is the meaning of life? So I want you to discuss with your neighbors, and please make sure that there's no one, you know, left behind. Include them in the discussions. And then I will just hear from a few of the groups. Not every group, but just a few of the groups that are more willing to share. So go ahead. I'll give you some time. All Let's come together in about a minute or so, and then we'll have a chance to share. Okay, thank you. Let's come together and I know it's a deep question, so I'm very curious to see what your answers will be. Well, that's okay. How about that group? Hyde? Yeah, pick a spokesperson, you know? And just kind of share a little bit about what you guys discussed. And if, Hyde, sorry, let me get you a mic because we want this to be recorded.
I'm the spokesman.
I don't know if it's on, Hyunsu. Oh, it's on? Oh, nice.
One, two.
Yeah.
Well, we had sort of varying answers. Like Tim and Jackson were sort of talking about what brings you like enjoyment and you know, what brings you that sort of fulfillment in life. I just I was just sharing with the guys as you asked that question. I just looked over at the pulpit and I just saw those six words and I said, well, if Joshua asked me, God, you know, what's the meaning of life? Well, to know God. To be like Jesus and to make him known. I was like, oh, that's pretty simple. I don't know if that's... I was like, there you go. Well, hopefully he'll hear this recording. So I was like, yeah. I said, I mean, that's obviously coming from a Christian believer trying to impart something to my Christian son, right? So it's outside of, like, religion. That's what I would probably say. But then these guys were sort of saying other stuff, like, you know... yeah, fulfillment, and then Samuel talked a little about Genesis and what was that, the original purpose of man, sort of similar thing, like relationship with God and that sort of thing, or just to, the original purpose of Adam and Eve, and just to, would you say just to enjoy?
It's really, you know, I was talking about maybe, you know, why were we created in Genesis and what was our purpose, and, you know, just drawing parallels because, you know, in this passage, at least chapter 3, we're talking about, you know, time for everything. And then previous chapters I glanced through, there's, you know, that nothing lasts. Well, in Genesis, we didn't have to do that much. I mean, like, the food was provided, all that, right? So in a sense, there was a bit of parallels there.
Thank you. Let's just hear from two more groups. So who really wants to say something? I always want to hear from Jackie, so he knew he was coming.
Dude. I was staring at you just so you wouldn't choose me. I think Cadence had something pretty good.
I was just like, actually I was listening to PSAM's teaching last week and afterwards I started praying and then I started lifting up my work situation up to God. And then I feel like God was telling me that, you know, like you can't find satisfaction if you look everywhere else, like in jobs, in family, even in the things that seems really like okay, like that seems, yeah. And God was saying that you need to come back to the creator, like the person who designed you, to know your purpose in life. And once you know from the creator what your purpose in life is, then you'll be fulfilled. And so I think the meaning of life is to know that purpose of what you're created for.
Go ahead. I was thinking more from a legal perspective, like what is the definition of life as a word? And I think if you look at it biblically, there is no life outside of Jesus. Like in Ezekiel, I think it's 36, where it talks about the valley, like, you know, the dry bones, and almost the assumption, it seems like the biblical assumption is that if you stand outside of Christ, then by default, you're like the living dead. Like, you know, you're alive, you're animated, but actually, spiritually, you're dry and you're dead. And I think if there's any meaning to be found, firstly, I think it's, you know, it's like, kind of like what Caden says, is that you got the first layer, which is, of course, like to have life is to have it abundantly through Christ. That's the first step. But then I think that's sort of like a generic answer for everyone. Following that is, what does it mean to be alive in Christ? So yes, you're judged as a person who's now filled with the spiritual life. But actually to be alive in Christ, to be really excited and to really walk a life that's full of meaning, that's different for everyone. And that's the diversity that God blesses us with.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. And I wanted to just ask Catherine, what you guys decided, like talked about in your group.
I think our conclusion is kind of similar to Candace, is to find the will of God for our life. And I think one point that Andy talks about, there's different definition of life in our different stage in life. I think because we shift around from struggling, finding our own will, living our own will, and living out of God's will for us in our life. So that's why sometimes we have different definitions.
Okay, thank you. Thanks. I want you guys to think about that in your, just keep that in your mind. I think maybe it was a little hard to relate to. I feel like only Hides could really relate to the hypothetical situation because he actually has a son. So you can think about Joshua asking him, like, what is the meaning of my life? And he said this is what he would tell him. I think that's fantastic. So, okay, so this book, I think this is a book that deals with this question. What is the meaning of life? But this is my interpretation of it. This is my understanding. You guys can come a little closer, Dan, Teresa. We might be discussing and stuff like that, so. So this is written from the perspective of a person that does not have a personal relationship with God. So I think this is, after my study of this book, my own personal study, I feel like this is a book that is written from the perspective of a man that does not have a personal relationship with God. So when he's writing these things, because he says a lot of things, everything is meaningless, and this toil is nothing, and animal and mankind are the same, all these things, I think he's writing from a place where he doesn't have a personal relationship with God. So that's why the conclusion that he comes to at the end of this is that there is no meaning in life. Like, everything is meaningless. Everything comes to nothing. Everything is cyclical. You know, it just repeats itself. There is nothing new under the sun. And that's kind of the conclusion that it comes to. You know, this is written, most like evangelical scholars will say this is written towards the end of Solomon's life. And you know how he started off as a man of God, right? He really trusted God. He asked God for wisdom. He was humble. But I think just through life, being so comfortable and having 1,000 women in his life, foreigners, that you know, pulled him away from his relationship with God. I think it turned him away from God. P. Sam last week gave us the teaching about the term under the sun, right? How under the sun is referring to kind of life without God. Like life under the sun is life without God. And, you know, because it's talking about under the sun, meaning the physical world, the material world, as opposed to life above the sun, which would be like the spiritual life. You know, life that is kind of with God, that is eternal. But he's talking about life from an earthly perspective, you know, just this natural world that we're in, but not without God. He's not like he's not coming from an atheist perspective, but he knows that there is God, but he's not a personal God. You guys know the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the term that God gave to Israel. You know, that's how he revealed himself. And Yahweh is not just the word. It's almost like a name. You know, like Jesus is the name of a person. God gave himself a name to the Israelites. In the English Bible, it's translated as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So we don't always see that as a personal name. But I think when the Israelites refer to God as Yahweh, they were calling him by his name, you know, Yahweh. We praise Yahweh. Yahweh is good. Yahweh's love endures forever. And they had a personal relationship with God because that's how God, you know, chose to relate to the people of Israel. But in this book, the word Yahweh is never used. So the word Elohim is used to refer to God, this God figure. But Solomon, I mean, he knows the word Yahweh, right? He's written other books in the Bible that use the word, but Elohim, he uses God as this impersonal figure that is God, all-powerful being, but he has no relationship with it. So, does that make sense? Yeah? So it's my belief that the author is not writing this in the... Oh yeah, so, and I also think... Like, I don't think Solomon's writing this in the perspective of this natural man just to show in the end that that perspective is wrong. I think he actually has this perspective himself. That at the time of writing this book, he is, you know, a little bit distant from God, and he's writing from that perspective because he actually holds to that perspective, you know? And so what that means is the stuff that Solomon says in this book, I think we need to take it I don't think it's necessarily the truth. That's what I'm saying. I don't think it's necessarily what God wants to say to us directly. And I know it's very, that could sound very controversial, but if you read it, I mean, it makes sense. You know, I mean, Solomon here says animal and mankind is the same. We all end up being the same thing, doing the same thing. He will go on to say other things that is shocking. That is, I think, I don't think he's speaking truth. But it doesn't mean that it discredits the divine inspiration of God. God can still inspire Solomon to write this book from the state that he is in, because I think what this book does, I think the purpose of this book is that it shows us what happens to someone that has everything in the world, but he doesn't have God. I think the purpose of this book is that it shows us what the conclusion is of a person that has everything a person could ask for. All sorts of fulfillment, satisfaction, wisdom, knowledge, philosophy, everything he has except a relationship with God. And without that, this is a conclusion that he comes to. And so what it does is it reveals to us that It leaves us wanting. You know what I mean? Like when you read this book, it almost begs for something more. When you read it, you're like, is this it? Is this really it? Like, is life truly meaningless and there's nothing else to it? And we know from where we are that the answer is Jesus Christ, I think Cadence, like Jackie mentioned it, you know? But I think in a weird sort of way, this book introduces Jesus Christ to us from a different perspective of someone that had everything, but he couldn't find meaning because he didn't have that personal relationship with Christ. So it leaves us wanting, it leaves us longing for someone or something that can bring meaning to life, and that is Jesus Christ that is revealed to us later. So during my study, I came across this quote. It was Solomon's gift to us that his own wasted life, it became the ultimate object lesson for us to learn that without God, without a relationship with God, that life is meaningless. Okay? That's my interpretation of the entire book, and that's how I read it. And you guys can disagree. You guys can do your own research, and that's the whole point of the study. But I think that's how I read it, and it makes sense to me. So let's go through the chapter. We've been doing verse by verse, so that's what we'll do today as well. So let's go through verse 1 through 8. I mean, it's pretty much one idea, so we'll take that as a whole. He says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. So what is Solomon doing? He is just writing from his observation of life. According to his observation of life, there are these seasons and these things kind of happen in this way. There's different times, different seasons, right? So he just goes through a bunch of them. Time to be born, a time to die, time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, time to search, a time to give up, time to keep, time to throw away, time to tear, a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. So I don't think we have to go into detail about each of them because they're quite simple. We understand what it means. Obviously, there's a time for a person to be born and a time for that person to die. You know, a time for maybe a farmer to plant something, a time to uproot something. There's time for mourning, right? Funerals, a time to dance, maybe a wedding, you know. There's time to scatter stones, time to gather them. What he's talking about here, I think, is scattering stone would be removing stones from the field so you can work the field. Gathering stone might be building a fence, you know, around your house or, you know, all these things. So I just want to ask you, what else do you think you could add to this list? If you look at your observation of life, what are some other times to do this and a time to do the opposite? Are there other things that you can think of? You just shout them out loud. I'll give you an example. A time for revenge and a time for forgiveness. I think that's like one of those things. When you observe life, yeah, there's times when there's revenge and there's a time for forgiveness. Anything else? Go ahead. Pyeonsu. Okay. I think the idea is opposites. YouTube and Facebook. Maybe a time for study and a time for leisure or something. Time for work, time for leisure. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I think that's good. Deep. Time to give, time to receive. Yeah, time to work. I have that. A time for working, time to rest. Time to hold on, time to let go. That's good. I like that. I mean, I think there are other things that from our observation of life that we could say, yeah, these are times. There are times in our lives when these things happen. I put a time for fasting and a time for feasting, right? So a time for fasting is coming up. So right now is a time for us to feast so that we can fast at the beginning of the year. So, there's different things that we could add to this list. But, you know, here's my take on this passage. Sometimes people will read this and it's like they read it like this, it's beautiful poem, you know, like there's a time for everything. And it's this beautiful thing, you know, time for love and time for not love, you know, time for this and time for that. But I think the tone of this is monotony, you know, it's like life is monotonous. It's not, you know, like there's nothing to be excited about. Because if you read it, there's time to love, time to hate. You know, there was, what was it? There was time for mourning, time for dancing. And we can get quite excited about like if it's a wedding, for example. We're like, yeah, it's exciting, a wedding. But what the tone of this passage is, yeah, you get excited about this wedding and dancing. But you know what? There's a time for mourning that's going to come. Like, it's not that big a deal. Get over it. It's just the kind of this monotony of life. Like, you get excited about these things, but really, there's a time for just the opposite that's going to come. You're going to be in war, and we're like, oh, war's terrible. But you know what? There's a time for peace that's coming. So it's not that big a deal. And it's kind of this idea of like, it's just life. That's how it is, you know? Like, there's time for joy. There's times of pain. You know what? That's just how life is, you know? There is no real exciting thing that's coming out of it. So I think that's what this tone is. It's not this beautiful, like, there's a time for everything, you know? But it's more like, yeah, there's a time for something exciting, but there's also time for something just as bad, as exciting as it is, something just as bad. There's not time for something really sad. You know what? There's something that's coming that's just as good. So it's kind of this monotony of life. Verse 9 and 10. So we'll read verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? This is a rhetorical question. If you go back to chapter 2 and chapter 1, the answer is nothing. What do workers gain from their toil? Nothing. Because life is, there is working and there is resting, there is toil, there is whatever, there is this and that. What do they gain from all of this? They don't gain anything. It's all meaningless. There is nothing I can take from my toilsome labor. That's the end of chapter 2. That's what it talks about, toiling. And the writer says, man, I was working hard and I realized I can't take anything back with me when I die. That I have to leave all this behind. This is all meaningless. So it's a rhetorical question. What do workers gain from their toil? Nothing. And then verse 10, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. So this is where I get the idea that this passage above it is not this beautiful passage, but it's really, he's saying, this is just a burden. We just go through life. There's cycles, and there's good and bad, joy and pain, and it's just kind of this thing that I have to go through as a human being, the burden of this monotonous life, mundane life, toilsome life, which really leads to nothing. So, quite sad. Right? I think that's what he's saying. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This is another passage that sometimes gets taken as a beautiful verse, right? I think there are lots of songs about this, that God makes beautiful things. You know, God makes everything beautiful in his time. There's a song like that, right? But I don't think that that's the main point that Solomon's trying to make. That, you know, all these things are difficult, but God makes beautiful things in the end. That's not what he's saying. This is a frustrating passage because he's saying God makes everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. No one can understand. No one really knows what's going on. Like, God is doing this, and sure, God is there and he's making things beautiful, but as mankind, we're not going to understand anything. That's the last part, where it's, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There's that passage, eternity. God has set eternity in the human heart. Let's just ask quick question. How do you guys interpret the word God has said, that phrase? Or have you heard this term interpreted? God has set eternity in a human heart. Oh, yeah. Sorry. God has set eternity in human heart. I mean, anyone can answer. Okay, go ahead. This life is not enough. That's what he said. This life is not enough. We've heard it taught. Maybe that's not that clear. We've heard it taught many, many times. This passage is taught to say humankind has been given this consciousness of eternity, and it keeps us longing for something more. That there is something built inside of us that understands that there is an eternity that's out there. And so unless we like grasp this or have this eternity, like we're not fulfilled and we're going to be longing for it. Don Richardson has written a book called Eternity in Their Hearts or something like that. And it's a book about missions. And so basically what he has done is he's gone through all these different tribes in different indigenous lands. And he recounts these stories of missionaries going to these lands and all these different tribe members, like they have never heard the gospel. They have never read the Bible, but within their legend and tradition, there is something inside of them that has prepared them for the gospel. So like one example of this one group, I think in Thailand, is in their myth. They have this myth in their legend and stories that this white man, not like a Caucasian, but a white man is going to come and bring a book. And when we read the book, this book is going to help us connect to our Creator. Like their whole myth is something like this. I might be exaggerating it, but we can read the book. It's stories of this over and over again in different parts of the world where they have taken the gospel. And when they took the gospel, they had this myth already going on that their people had a relationship with this Creator, ultimate God, but it was broken because of this and that. And so we don't know how to connect with God. But the legend says that this white man will come with this book. And in this book, it's going to contain the answers and the description on how our race, our tribe can be connected to God again. And he's not making it up, right? I mean, and so his idea is, yeah, God has set eternity in their hearts, in everyone's heart. There's something in people that longs for this eternity, longs for something more. And so that's his thesis, that God has done that. And so when these missionaries go, there are stories that's inside of them that leads them to understand this. That's one way of interpreting it, but that's not the only way. There's scholars have come up with like 10 different ways of kind of understanding this word. God has said eternity in people's heart. And some people will say it's an awareness of a remote time, a desire to know the future, a desire for permanence in their heart, a consciousness of the eternal, knowledge, perpetuity, which is consciousness of memory. All these different things people have tried to say that's what it really means, the word eternity. And one of them that I came across a few different places when I was doing the research is this word darkness and ignorance. And this is actually the way Eugene Peterson will translate this passage. So he'll say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set darkness in the human heart, so no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And the NIV, if you have the newest version of NIV, it'll have a little footnote, and the other translation that it gives is, or he has placed ignorance in the human heart so that no one can understand or fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And to me, that makes the most sense. I think the point of this passage is not God is doing beautiful things and God has set this eternity in our hearts that longs for. I mean, that idea is there in Romans chapter 1. You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about creation and how through creation everybody knows about God, about this supreme being, and they have a longing to know. So we don't have to necessarily take this and say that's what it means, that God has put this concept of eternity. I think it makes more sense to say God has put ignorance in people's heart, so it's frustrating. God does all these things. There's all these times for everything, and God makes all these things beautiful, but you know what? It's frustrating for a human being because we will never understand what's going on. It's frustrating because God is doing this. God is in control, but there is no revelation. We don't know what's going on, and it's just frustrating. We cannot understand. We are left in the dark about what is going on. Verse 12 to 14, so there's nothing we can do. So he says again, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. So again, I think this what is the idea here is this fatalistic view of God, you know, and of this world. Like, God has said this, God is doing this. You know, that's what verse 14 says. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. And God just does it. God does it so that people will fear him. And it's this idea of fatalism, you know? Which is the conclusion we come to when we believe that there is this all-powerful being, but we cannot have a relationship with him. This idea of under the sun, you know, this just not having a connection with God. We recognize that somebody else is in control, that I'm not in control of what is going on in my life. There are seasons that have been appointed, but I can't understand it, and there's nothing I can do to control it. And so what else can we do but just eat and drink and be merry? And so I think that's what he's saying, but it's wrong. I mean, what he's saying is not right. When he says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That's kind of, I mean, when I asked Hyge's group, the other guy said, yeah, that's the meaning of life, to find fulfillment, to enjoy life, to be happy, to do good while they live, to eat and drink and find satisfaction in what they're doing. But is that really it in life, you know? Is there nothing better to do than just to work hard, do good, and find satisfaction, and eat and drink and be happy? And I would say no. Like Hyde said, I think we have a greater purpose, greater meaning in life, which is to know Christ, to have a relationship with him, and to be led and directed by him, and to you know, live for him. So I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 to 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 29 through 32. He says this, Paul says this, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the perspective of someone that does not understand that there is something beyond this world and that there is the resurrection of Christ. I mean, Paul says earlier on, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we are of all people to be most pitied. You know, because we're doing all these things. We're toiling hard and we're working hard. We're sacrificing a lot of things for God. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why am I doing all these things? This is a complete waste of life. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then let us eat and drink and be merry. The conclusion, if there is no resurrection of the dead, is yes, let's just eat. Let's just be happy. Let's work hard. Try to make money. Let's be happy. And that's it. There's nothing better for a human being to do. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, and there is Jesus Christ, and if that's all real, then that is not the end goal. There is something better to do than just to eat and drink and be merry, and it's to follow Christ, you know, to live for Christ, to die for Christ, and to sacrifice all these things and you know, follow our Lord, because if we do that, there is something that is better that is coming, you know? There is an eternal life that we're going to have with Christ. There is resurrection of the dead, and like P. Sam's been teaching at EMP, we're going to receive crowns, which we will one day be able to lay down at the foot of Jesus Christ again. So there is something so much better to do. There is something better than just to be happy and do good in life and drink and find satisfaction. But from his perspective, this is it. Because he doesn't understand, he doesn't know, there is something lacking. When we read it, we're like, man, that can't be it. I think when we read it, my thinking is, man, that cannot be the conclusion of life. And I find something lacking, something wanting from this book. Verse 15, whatever is has already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Another, God will call back the past. That's what another version of translation will say. And so I think this is just a repeat of what is said in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, there is nothing new under the sun. You know, whatever happens has been done before. So it's just kind of repeating that idea that it's just cyclical. Everything has been done before. There is nothing new. Everything is meaningless. So I think that's kind of the end of that idea. And then verse 16, he will start a new idea because he'll say, and I saw something else under the sun. So he's going to talk about something else that he's observed. Not just observing the cycle of life or how there is different seasons that's been appointed and it's the monotony of life. But he's saying there's something else I saw under the sun. There's something else that I observed under the sun which he wants to talk about. And it's this. He says, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. So he's talking about injustice. And I think what we're about to get from this passage is how does a person with a natural mind, without a relationship with God, without a relationship or without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, how does a person like that come to understand what is going on in the face of injustice and all the evil that is kind of exists in this world? And he says in verse 17, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. So he's saying God will take care of it. So this just puzzles me, you know? Because he's saying something right. There is injustice in this world that I don't understand, but God's going to bring it into right. God's going to bring judgment upon every deed, every activity. But then he comes to another conclusion, which I think we need to discuss a little bit. Because in verse 18, he says, so he sees the observation is there is wickedness in the place of judgment, wickedness in the place of justice. So there is injustice that's going on. So the first thing he says is God will bring into judgment all these things. So God's going to take care of it. But the second conclusion that he comes to is verse 18. He says, I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animals goes down into the earth? That's puzzling. Like, what is he saying? Why? You know, it's the same idea. He's still talking about the same observation because he will continue on in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. He talks again about the same kind of injustice that happens, the oppression that happens. So this idea is not finished. So he's still talking about injustice that is going on, unjust suffering and oppression that is going on. And this is the conclusion that he comes to. In chapter 4, the conclusion is, man, it's better to be dead. In fact, it's better if you're never born. That's the conclusion that he comes to in chapter 4. But here is a conclusion that he comes to, that humans and animals are the same, that God is testing them so that they may see that humans and animals are the same. So I want you guys to get your brains working a little bit, because I'm a little confused. I have my own ideas, which I'll share with you a little bit later, but I want you to get into the same groups that you kind of just discussed. And just think, what do you think the author is saying here in this passage? And more so, ask yourself, why is he saying this? Because it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't seem like a logical conclusion. Yeah, there is injustice that's going on. Okay, and he doesn't really have a relationship with a personal God. But why is this the conclusion? Why is he saying that when we see this kind of injustice, that God is testing human beings to show that they are just like the animals? How is that linked? How does that make sense? So if you guys can get into your groups and just talk about it, and maybe you guys will have some revelation that you can share with the rest of the group. So go ahead. I know it's a harder question to discuss than the meaning of life. But I want you to really look at why does the author conclude in this way? Or how does he come to this kind of conclusion? Go ahead. If you guys have had some time to discuss, I know this is not an easy question. So, maybe Sandro?
Michelle has something to say.
What's wrong with you guys? I will speak for Sandra. So evidently in the passage he's speaking with a tone of exasperation and struggling in his understanding of God, so we don't take him on face value. The reality is our fate is like beasts. If we like, even though we have a sense of wickedness and morality, the reality is that, like, mankind still suffers from that. So actually, by in effect, he's sort of like hammering his fist at God and saying, well, our fate is the same. We die, we have a sense of justice and injustice, but still it's everywhere. So whereas, you know, beasts who just kill and they live off each other, everything's fair and square, and actually our fate is not really, if you look at just count for count, it's not so different. And so what does our morality count for? And then what does our sense of justice and injustice count for? So that's our take.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sandra.
Yeah. Great thoughts. Anyone else? Gina, you want to say something?
Basically, at first we were sort of like, so does this mean that if, basically, that is he saying that we're no better than animals? But then I think we kind of reasoned it more like, well, this is borrowing off Yunsu a little bit, but that this is coming from a perspective where the author is not in a relationship, a personal relationship with God. And so that means that he's trying to rationalize and explain away the bad bits of life. Like, why is this happening? Why? And so does that mean that I'm no better than an animal? Like, kind of to that conclusion. But then I think that what he's trying to, well, what it basically comes down to is if you have a relationship with God, you can go, no human is immune from going through those patches where we're kind of questioning and that where we're kind of struggling. But then the question is where you bounce back to, like whether you come back to God and there find your purpose again, thereby coming back to the first part of this chapter, or whether you continue to, in essence, continue to feel like you're no better than an animal.
Thank you. Very good. Joyce, would you like to share your thoughts?
I think he's actually putting forward quite an existentialist worldview, in that existentialist thought that life was basically meaningless in and of itself. It was absurd to an extent, and that human beings were just like animals. And so to me, this passage basically looked at human beings like, you know, we don't have control over when we live and die, just like animals don't have control over when they're eaten or when they eat. And so in a way, he's right. You know, if you really take God and morality away from human society, you end up with a very dystopian view, right? Like, you know, in like Nazi Germany or in any kind of place where genocide is basically carried out and justified as a way to propagate like a higher race, so to speak. Just like in evolutionary thinking, right? The strong eats the weak. So in a sense, he's right, you know. But of course, if you take God into account, that's completely turned upside down, right? You know, human beings live actually altruistically, and we have we have sentiments that run counter to evolutionary urges. So, that's maybe one way of looking at this passage.
Thank you. Anyone else want to share their candy?
I actually see the whole chapter a little differently. This is one of the most comforting book for me. So if I would interpret like verse 16, for example, I actually see it as kind of like a promise, like when there is judgment, wickedness will be brought there. Like, you know, it will be bringing to judgment. And like, also when there's justice, so wickedness will be there to be like prosecuted. And hence, that's how I understand 17 when it says, you know, God's there to judge everything. So when it gets to like 18 and onwards, I kind of take it as in, so human being, just be humble. God's in control, like he's there to judge. We are not the one who judge. That's how I interpret it.
Yeah, no, that's good. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that, because I know, like, it'll be hard sometimes to say that's not what I think. But I think that's a valid point. And there are times, like when I'm doing my research on the internet and stuff, some people will interpret it in the whole book in a more positive light. And they'll kind of look at things differently. So, and that's okay. I don't know if we'll ever really know what the true intended meaning of the author was, or what God is, you know, truly saying, like original intended meaning. But at least that's not what I think. But that's okay. I mean, that's what I'm saying, so it's fine. Yeah, thank you for sharing all your thoughts, and I think you guys are all correct and all good information. And so In 18, he says, I said to myself concerning the sons of man, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. I think, so what I had trouble with was, and we'll go for 10 more minutes, so we'll try to end by 9:30. What I had trouble with was, he says, there is wickedness. Where there is judgment, there is also wickedness. And there is, when there is justice, there is wickedness. So there is bad stuff going on when there's supposed to be justice. But in 17, he says, but God will judge. You know, God will take care of it. He will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. So that's like a comforting thought. Yeah, but you know, even in the midst of injustice, we know that God's going to bring that to judgment. But then his next conclusion is, but God's just testing human beings to show that they are just like animals. So again, it's like this negative tone of, like, I see the wickedness and I see that, man, we're just like animals. There is nothing. So I think what he's saying, because again, we're coming from the perspective of him knowing that there is a God figure, this all-powerful being up there, but there is no relationship with that God. So even in God's judgment, his judgment is removed from his love, it seems like. So it's almost like he's saying, yeah, I know that God's going to bring into judgment, but that's not a comforting thought to the author. It's just like I know that's what's going to happen, but there is still, for him, there is still no understanding of why this is. Like, there is no comfort to him, I guess. Like, the thought that God's going to bring an end to all these things sometime in the future is no comfort for him, because that judgment is removed from his love and his care and his concern. So his conclusion still, even though he knows at one point the judgment's going to come, justice will be done, his conclusion at that moment still is, but you know what? Also, human beings are just like animals. God, it's this whole injustice thing, what's happening here. It's just like the animal kingdom, you know. There is no justice really in the animal kingdom, right? The strong will eat the weak, and there is no justice. And also, he's taking that thought even further and saying, not even just in the aspect of there is injustice in the animal kingdom and there is injustice in the human world, but also even our fate, you know. We all die. We are all made of dust, and we're all going to die one day. That's the same fate. We're all going to go to the same place. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about death, you know. We're all going to go to the same place in verse 20. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. So we're all going to go back to dust. So he even takes that idea even further and says, you know what, animals and humans are just the same. Not just in that we have injustice, but even the fact that we're all going to die and we're all going to go to the same place. And then 21, he says something crazy. He says, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. Is he really questioning this? Because we know from scriptures, we in the new covenant, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection of the body, and he talks about how one day Jesus Christ is going to come and the dead will be raised to life and they're going to go up to heaven with Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, all men are destined to die once and then they'll come into judgment with God. Like, there is another life that's going to happen. 1 John 1 9, our GIC verse, we know that we have eternal life with God. So we know. Who knows? We know. We know that human beings will go up and animals, I don't know. I don't know what the animal, I don't want to offend anybody that love animals. But I think this might be a verse. Oh, okay. Yeah. He doesn't know. Yeah. So I think he's. Okay. Yeah, I think he doesn't know. And he's just asking the question. But still, we know. And so at the time of the author's writing, maybe he didn't really know, right? And that's why he comes to the conclusion. But what I'm trying to say is, from our perspective, with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we actually know the answer, and we know that animals and human beings are different, and that there is...
Maybe I'm just being...
Yeah, please use it. Yeah.
I lost my words. I just want to say a little bit about the us versus animal. It kind of brings me to that one part that says in the Bible. I'm not really good with my Bible, but you know how it says God takes care of the birds or the, you know, the flowers and the grass. Could he be saying something like, we're just like animal. We just to be ourselves.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Be loved by him. You don't have to try so hard, you know, like the bird doesn't try so hard.
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of how I see it.
Yeah.
It brings comfort to me.
But
if you want to put it that way, like, oh, we're smarter than animals, then I have nothing to argue about.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm just, you know, throwing it out there.
Yeah. No, I can see where you're coming from. I can see how you're thinking that way. And again, we agree to disagree. My thing is, because the tone of the book is, to me, it's not a comforting book. It's more, he's saying everything is meaningless. So he's not saying at least in my understanding, he's not saying animals and human beings are the same. God takes care of both. But he's saying animals, their life have no meaning. I mean, they just exist and they die. Human beings are the same. Everything is meaningless. And that's the way I interpret it. But we don't have to argue here. I mean, I don't think we'll ever, like, come to, yeah, we don't have to, like, no, I'm saying we don't have to try and disprove each other or prove our point, because that's not the point. Okay, anyway, so if we were to continue with the way I'm looking at it, in verse 22, he comes to the same conclusion. There is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? So basically, we're all going to die. So the only thing we can do is just work hard, be happy. Tim Keller talks about this idea of a room. I don't know where he got it from. A room without any windows. And he says, a person without this perspective of the eternal and without... a view of eternity is like a man that lives in a room without any windows. All he can see is what is before him, what is in the room. That's everything that he's got. That's everything that, that's the only thing that there is, and there's nothing else to it. But for Christians, we are given a window in the room that can see out. So we're living in the room, but we have a vision for something that is greater, that is more beautiful, and that lasts forever, you know, lasts for eternity. He was talking about it when he was mentioning about a death of one of the church members, and he had to go to the funeral, and he was kind of saying, this is, I think, what he said at the funeral, that for a Christian, we are living in a room, but we have windows. So we can look out, and we could see something beyond just what is in this world. And that is the difference, you know, of this perspective. If this is life is it, and there is no way for us to have that connection with God, that relationship with God, yeah, I think this is it. So, but for us, we have Jesus Christ, who has shown us that there is more to life than just being happy, you know, enjoying our work. And that's my idea. And I must correct myself. In the beginning, I kind of said that maybe what he's saying is not the truth. But I think what I meant to say is what the author is writing is the truth. But this is a truth if you come from a perspective without a personal relationship with God. If we don't have that relationship with God, relationship with Jesus Christ, that gives us meaning and purpose in life, then this would be the truth, that everything would be meaningless, and we would be just like the animals. And yes, the only thing that we can do is to try and be happy and just live our life to enjoy what we're doing. But it's not, but my interpretation, my understanding of this is that that is not the truth. That this is written from that perspective to show us that that's lacking something, and that gets fulfilled, or I guess that gets completed, this idea gets completed when we meet with Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So that's my understanding, and I want to leave you with one implication, one application. What does this teach us? Sometimes, what we spend all our energy and our time and our money and efforts on, they are empty pursuits, right? What this book is teaching us is if we pursue, I mean, especially chapter 2, if we pursue pleasure and work and wisdom and just fulfillment in all these things, it's all going to be empty pursuits. The difference between the author and us is that we have a relationship with Christ, and so we know what is ultimately meaningful. We know that there is something better than just to enjoy our life, to, you know, enjoy the pleasures, to pursue these things. We know that there is an ultimately meaningful pursuit that we can engage in. Yet, often, we find ourselves pursuing the same things that the author pursues in the book. So I think that's the application for us is, you know what, guys, we have something that is so much greater. We have the truth. We know that there is meaning beyond this life alone. It's to know Christ, to be like Him, and to make Him known, to have a relationship with God, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yet, we still live our lives pursuing the same things that the writer of this book pursues. We often do that, you know. And I was thinking about it today. Silly example, but it makes sense. Sometimes I get stressed out about missing a workout session, right? I go, man, I gotta go to the gym. I can't do this. I always yell at the person that goes to work out with me. I say, dude, I don't want to tell who it is, but I say, we got to go. Just let's go. You got to drop this. Let's go. We got to go to the gym. And I get really bothered about it. And today I was getting bothered as I was preparing this. And just God said, or I don't know if it was God, but I was reminded, like, why are you so bothered, worked up about going to the gym? It's meaningless. Like, you, seriously, you going to the gym and maybe gaining muscle or whatever, looking better, that's a meaningless pursuit. That's an empty pursuit. And here I am giving my energy to it, giving my time to it, and getting so worked up about it. And I was thinking, oh, I know what is truly a meaningful pursuit. And yet I don't pursue that. And instead I pursue these empty pursuits. I go after these empty things, these meaningless things. And so it's a reminder for us, like, let's not do that, you know? Let's be more intentional about the things that we pursue in life instead of going after these empty pursuits. So I think that's application for us. I'll pray for us. And then if you have questions, please feel free to dialogue with me and we could dialogue more, we could talk about it, we could discuss, and you guys can discuss amongst yourselves, and please go home and, you know, study on your own, read the entire book, and ask the Lord to speak to you through this. So let's pray together. First, let's just wait on the Holy Spirit and just, you know, invite Him to kind of speak to us about, you know, is there anything in life, I mean, that you are pursuing that's just empty, you know? That's meaningless. It's an empty pursuit, but you're giving yourself to it like it's going to give you meaning and it's going to give you life. And let's think about that. Let's kind of ask the Holy Spirit to convict us and show us, and then let's go before Him in repentance. So I'm not saying, you know, we can't pursue anything other than God or relationship with God. But, you know, just having that perspective, you know, just me getting worked up and so bothered and about missing a gym session, that's not having a correct perspective, you know. So I'm sure you guys know what I mean when I say that we know what is an eternal pursuit, a meaningful pursuit, and so that we shouldn't give ourselves to these empty pursuits, you know, so much. Let's have the right perspective, you know. If we have to miss a gym session or something else, we have to sacrifice something, but there is greater meaning behind it. It's from Jesus Christ, you know. Then let's go after Jesus Christ and not after other things. So, Holy Spirit, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. And God, I humble myself, Lord, and I know that this passage, you know, this book is not an easy book to understand. And I just pray, God, for our church members here, that you will bless them with understanding and insight, God, and clarity of mind and the Holy Spirit inspiration to really come to understand this book and to really learn and grow a lot, God, through this next 6 weeks or so more of SBS, that you will lead us to your truth. And for today's chapter, God, I just want us to I pray that you would show us, God, if we have been giving ourselves to empty pursuits, Lord, I pray that you would convict us and show us, God, and that we'll be able to turn away from them and really pursue what is eternal and what is meaningful, God, which is our relationship with you, Lord, and following you and living for the eternal kingdom that we have after this earth. So Holy Spirit, speak to us. I thank you for your word. We're so grateful that you are here and that you love us so much. You're so good. And we just want to say that we love you and that we are your people. God, thank you. Bless everybody here, Lord. Give them a great night's rest and give them peace in their work and favor. And we thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a great night.